As we continue in the book of 1 Peter, we are taught that suffering is a part of God's will for Christians. I believe that for many people who have attended church their entire life have never really had to consider this teaching. Maybe it's because, for now, we live in a safe and a comfortable country. But even more likely, it's because we have so seldom taught this truth from the Bible, that it is God's will for us to suffer. You'll have a hard time finding it in a promise book. Many believe that God's work in this world is only for our own benefit and pleasure. Wrongly, they believe that God is under the bondage of our will. Wrongly, they believe that God, who is the sovereign of the universe from eternity past to eternity future, cannot act unless we want him to, unless we give him permission, unless we ask. For some, there is the idea that we could suffer because the world is full of sin, for sure, but they struggle with the idea that it is according to God's will because it goes against everything we've been taught or believed in our comfortable position, that God is here to serve us. For some, the whole point of being a Christian is that we would have a better life here and now. And even if we don't say it, I think my own prayers betray the struggle of my own heart to accept this. The way I pray betrays that I believe God is here to serve me, to meet all of my demands. And though he is gracious and good and kind, and he does treat us better than our sins deserve, we all know this is true. Yet it is all of Scripture that teaches us that if we worship God and truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, we follow him as our Lord. It is all of Scripture that teaches us that we are his servants, that we exist for him, that we serve the Lord with our whole lives for his glory, not just our comfort. 2 Timothy 2:12, I don't need to remind you, but it explains all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, not all suffering is according to God's will. We know that is true. Much of our suffering is because of our own sin or bad choices. We hurt those that we love. We struggle with our own pain, often caused by our own sin. Even in this, God can use our suffering for his purpose. But in our passage today and in the New Testament, apart from any of our own purposes and our own designs and our own desire to tell God what to do, apart from all those things, we will learn that suffering can be specifically for God's will. That God will use it for his purpose. Let me just show you a few passages. I don't want you to turn there. I just want us to kind of find our place in this difficult topic. And then we're going to pray and we're saying, Lord, would you teach us? Just listen to these words from Philippians. You know them. You don't need to turn. Paul talking about his imprisonment. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it was It has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. It wasn't for Paul. It wasn't for Paul. It was for Christ. And most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment. They're much more bold to speak the word without fear. And then in that same chapter, the Apostle Paul goes on to say that this suffering served to advance the gospel. That's the words we just read. His imprisonment was to advance the gospel, God's purpose in it. But even in that same chapter, it is inescapable. Philippians 1 verse 29, he says, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, not just for our sakes, just like Paul, for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And this is right in the same chapter, chapter 1 of Philippians. In Philippians 1, Paul talks about his own suffering, and he powerfully describes it, that it's for your progress and for your joy, that he's willing to suffer so that others will grow and progress in their faith and advance the gospel. We can see the exact same thing in Romans 5. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering. How can you rejoice in suffering? Well, he goes on to explain, because there is a purpose for it. There is a will that God has in it for our progress and for our joy, for the advance of the gospel. Paul says it in different words, but this is what he's saying. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. This is 1 Peter. Hope in suffering. According to the will of God, for his purpose, not our own. God is not bound to the bondage of our will. He is a free moral agency in his call on all of history. And I pray that God will bring this to bear on our hearts. Would you join me in these words? Kind fathers, we come again to 1 Peter. We've worked through all of this text to get to this point. We've seen all that you have done in us. That by your great mercy, you've caused us to be born again to a living hope. And we do anticipate that you will speak to us again. I simply pray that you will make our hearts ready, mine included, to receive this message that is from you, Lord. And I pray that you will gather up all the hearts of those who are here this morning and may be watching online, that as hard as it is to pray for suffering, that we would at least pray for these two things. That we would have good behavior in Christ, even if it means we will suffer for it. That we would not shrink from living to please you and not ourselves. And secondly, I pray, that when we do suffer according to your will, though it may come yet in the future or even now, that it will be for doing good and not evil. We believe that these are your words. And as we read them, we need the Holy Spirit to teach us. Humble our opinions. Humble our framework and all the ideas that we say, no, that can't be, I just don't believe it. Would you humble us by your Spirit to accept the truth? Would you give light to our understanding and wisdom to our hearts so that your truth and desires and will would be our guiding compass? Will you give strength that we would walk in your way for your pleasure, that we would have joy in serving you and your will? And so we come again to hear you speak. So speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're not there yet, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. Peter turns now in this letter to directly address the issue of suffering according to God's will in these verses. So listen as I read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 to 17. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Peter begins this section with a rhetorical question. Do you see it in verse 13? A rhetorical question is a question that's asked without giving you the answer, because the answer is obvious to those who are reading. It's to make a statement with a question. It forces us to consider and understand what is Peter talking about. Look at verse 13. What's the question? Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? The word zealous is not just, well, I'll sprinkle good things all randomly through my life. I'll do a little bit of good here and there. No, the question is, if you are a person who is zealous for good things, remember, Paul said, I was zealous for the traditions of my fathers beyond all my contemporaries. Zeal defines those who were religious zealots. They were committed with all their being to this. And here's the rhetorical question. If you live like this, if you are zealous to do good to every person in every situation, surely you will not suffer. Surely no one will harm you. And I think the answer is, yeah, that is true. Generally speaking, if you are zealous for doing good to all people, they will usually respond with good to us. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. It kind of seems like not more than a suggestion. It actually begins to imply that as you serve others this way, the implication is, it's not a promise, but the implication is that others, you will receive back good from others. Generally speaking, this is true. And for some, that is their whole belief. That is their whole faith. But these verses don't stop there. They continue to suggest that we will suffer. Look at verse 16, says it pretty powerfully. Verse 16, it's almost as if he's saying it's only a matter of time. It's when you are slandered. And when you are reviled. And then verse 17 hints at the fact that there are times, there actually are times when it is according to God's will, which we'll see later in chapter 4. But he's not answering this question just to say, don't worry, do the best you can, do unto others as you'd have them do to you, and then everything's going to work out in the end and you will never be harmed. No, it's a rhetorical question. In fact, Peter is now sharpening the knife to the edge, to the point, and beginning to address the issue of this entire book. He's already hinted at it. These Christians spread all over northern Asia, Turkey, now of the map that we know now as northern Turkey and Asia Minor. The entire book is how to stand firm in the grace of God. In fact, just look over the page in chapter 2. You can see it in verse 19 to 21. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it to you when you sin and are beaten for it, if you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. Chapter 3, verse 9. We read this just last week. Do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. In the verses after this, Peter is making a sharp right turn in the text, but in the verses that come, he will come back to this again. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Look down at verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to the faithful Creator while doing good. In chapter 5, verse 9, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Suffering is throughout this entire book. That's why he says in chapter 4, verse 12, that we should not be surprised by it. Beloved, do not be surprised at a fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. See, he's talking in this book. He's clearly explaining that God will use suffering for his purpose. So when we come back to chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, he starts with a rhetorical question. Yes, it is generally true that as we are zealous for good and our life is committed to do good to all people, that we will not harm. But there still is a place for suffering in the lives of God's people with his purpose. In verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, it's a contrast. The word but is a contrast to verse 13. Yes, this is true, but in contrast, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, it's not just any suffering. It's because of righteousness that we could suffer. In fact, some would argue that even back in chapter 2, verse 13 to 17, that the magistrates and the governments that are over us, they will only do good to us. That we will not suffer. But here in 3, verse 14, he says that you may suffer for righteousness' sake. I believe he's talking about suffering in all of these contexts. You can see it in the very next section in chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but to the unjust. For this is gracious when mindful of God. What he is saying is that those who are over us, including governors and magistrates, those who are masters over us, could in fact cause suffering because of our righteousness. That's chapter 3, verse 14. If you should suffer for righteousness' sake. There's two parts to that. It could be the motivation of the believer that we are living for righteousness, but it also is the cause of our opposition because of righteousness. We shouldn't be surprised at this. These are the words of Jesus. You know these words. You can just listen. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you. This is exactly what Peter is saying. They persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, because of righteousness and because of Jesus. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. In the same book, in Matthew, later in chapter 10, he says, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in the synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. What you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and a father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And Jesus goes on. So have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaimed on the housetop. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And Jesus continues in Matthew 24. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. See what's happening here? Jesus taught it in the Sermon on the Mount repeatedly, over and over again. He taught it to Peter. He taught it to his disciples, that they would suffer, that his followers would understand it. And here, Peter picks up many of the same themes that Jesus gave us. That there is a cost for following Jesus. And for many of us, we've never experienced it in this country and in our relationships, in our culture yet. John says the very same thing in his gospel. In chapter 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. These are the words of Jesus. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, I have chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the world. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. This is what Peter picks up in his letter to these Christians who are scattered all over modern northern Turkey. He is saying to them, you will suffer for your faith. And we have no context for this. We do not suffer, I don't believe yet. We don't have a place to put this in our life. But if we do, let us hear God's word and let's run to these texts. Peter is saying that we will suffer for righteousness' sake. But he goes on in verse 14, do you see it in 1 Peter 3:14, that when we do suffer, if we suffer for righteousness' sake, that we will be blessed. How can he say this? How can he say that we will be blessed? He's actually picking up the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who suffer for righteousness' sake. And last Sunday, we saw this. Remember, in verse 8 and 9, we saw what was inside of us would be revealed in our outward actions. Look at verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. This is what is being transformed on our interior life. But then look at verse 9. Immediately, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, so that you might obtain a blessing. This is verse 9. And already in verse 14, he's saying that if you suffer, you will be blessed. He's in this context giving us the very same message again. He's going to say in a moment, in your hearts, in your interior life, set apart Christ as Lord. And then treat those outside. Give a reason. Give an outward expression of that trust in God. I think that's why he can say and give us the encouragement at the end of verse 14. Look what it says. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. The word troubled literally means don't be shaken up by this. And the reason we have no fear and we are not shaken up by it is because of verse 12, immediately before this. Because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. It's not by mistake. Right here, two verses apart, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and the world will bring suffering on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. The blessing that we will be blessed with when we suffer is by the blessing of God. That God looks on us with favor as his righteous ones. We are not shaken. The blessing of God is that we have absolute security in God, no matter what we face. We are not frightened in any way by what the world will do to us. Because we honor Christ above all. That's what he's saying in verse 15. In your hearts, in your interior world, something needs to happen on the inside first. That we would honor Christ the Lord as holy. Holy means to be set apart above all things. We're so worried about what other people think of us. But it's only those who will be able to honor Christ overall that will not be frightened, that will not be shaken, and will live for the Lord, not the praise of others, that will live for the honor of the Lord. No matter if we suffer, we will not be shaken up because we honor Christ above all. This is the heart of this text. And the reason I believe it is because Peter, who heard the very words of Jesus, is quoting Isaiah chapter 8. Turn in your Bibles, you need to read it. In Isaiah 8, verse 11, it says, "For the Lord spoke thus to me," to Isaiah the prophet, "with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that people call conspiracy." Wow, what an amazing verse. "Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread." I think Jesus is picking up the words of Isaiah, and so is Peter. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. What is amazing in this verse, in these verses, is that Peter is taking what is describing Yahweh in the Old Testament, the Lord God Almighty. He is the one you should fear. He is the one you should honor. Look at verse 13. But the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. And Peter replaces it with Jesus. Do you see what Peter does? He's quoting Isaiah. And Peter says in chapter 3, in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. He's saying that Jesus is the Lord. And even beyond this incredible description of his divinity, that he would share this honor and this glory, Peter is saying to these Christians who will truly suffer that when you honor Christ the Lord as holy, when you see the Lord and you fear him above all, picking up the words of Jesus in Matthew 10, why would you fear those who can destroy your body? No, fear him who can destroy your body and soul. Know that we would honor Jesus Christ the Lord as holy, set apart above all. And we will not be afraid. Why? Because right here in Isaiah 8, it tells us. Look at verse 13 again. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary. A place of rest. A place of worship. A refuge. He is a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling in verse 14. But if we are zealous for good deeds in Christ, righteousness, ultimately, who is there to harm you? I think this is what Peter is teaching us. He takes the Isaiah passage and applies it to Christ, Yahweh, and Jesus Christ the Lord, our holy. He is our sanctuary. He is our hope. And that's why if you come back to 1 Peter 3, he can say, always being prepared to make a defense to those who ask you for the reason of the hope that is in you. Christ is our hope. These two ideas are in the same sentence. They're inseparable. That when we honor Christ the Lord as holy, we will always be prepared to make a defense. This word hope is not lost on us. We know this. We've been studying the book of 1 Peter for months now. And hope is this critical word. It's describing every single Christian. Remember chapter 1, verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again through a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This is a description of every Christian. So in your heart, when you set apart Christ the Lord as holy, when he is your sanctuary, then every one of us will give a reason for the hope that is in us. This is not talking about apologetics like we would think. It's not what most of us think of, giving a defense for the reason that is in us. It's not commanding us to have a reasoned and a studied defense of doctrine. These things are really good and they're important to us. But they're taught in other places in the New Testament. We're called to be sound in doctrine. We're called to instruct, to reprove, to correct, to train in righteousness. That we are called to entrust the gospel to others so they will teach others. But this passage is not talking about making a defense and preparing a defense. It's saying, be ready always to give the reason for your hope. Do you see it in verse 15? There's a reason we can have hope. It is every Christian, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The one we honor reveals where your hope is. It's not apologetics department of a seminary. Though apologetics are good, that's not what Peter is talking about. He's talking about every single Christian who is not frightened by suffering. Every single Christian who says Jesus Christ is Lord and I am safe in his sanctuary. The Old Testament Yahweh, God Almighty, is here in Christ. Emmanuel, God with us. Where is your hope? That's the question. This is the heart of the text, is not will we suffer or won't we suffer. The heart of the text is where is your hope? And when your hope is truly placed in Christ, we will not be frightened. In fact, isn't that how Peter describes women in this text? The holy women? Look at chapter 3, verse 5. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God. They were not frightened at the end of verse 6. They didn't fear anything. I think we're supposed to see this. They had a gentle and a quiet spirit. Remember we talked about it? It's not a quiet mouth. It is a quiet spirit. And in this text, what he's saying is, as you are trusting in him, in your heart, you've set apart Christ as Lord, it will open your mouth. You will declare the reason for the hope that is in you. And people will ask, why are you not frightened? How can you stand with such certainty in Christ, the calm in the storm? Because my hope is not that I won't suffer. My hope is that I'm in Christ. Like these holy women who put their hope in God, in Yahweh of the Old Testament, who is now revealed in Jesus. We were caused to be born again to a living hope, every single Christian. And how do we answer? We're given three ways that we ought to answer at the end of verse 15. To do it with gentleness. It's not pride, it's not aggressiveness. Oh, we're not afraid in any way. We trust the Lord. But we're gentle with those who do not yet trust the Lord. We do it with respect. It means that we actually are considering another person. For the very ones who are reviling us and insulting us and who would cause us harm, we do it with a clear conscience, it says in verse 16, with a good conscience before God. We consider how we will answer them before God. It will cost us to say, yes, I confess Christ. Or I just am going to go along with the culture. I don't want the awkwardness of conversations. I don't want to feel this struggle of being insulted and reviled and put down. So I'll just smile and I won't confess Christ. But we are called to give a reason for the hope that is in us. Gently, respectfully, and with a clear conscience before God. I remember when I was a young man, I was 15 years old. My older brother came home from Bible college, and he took us street witnessing. I was scared to death. And I thought about the words, I think it's Luke chapter 9, where it says, if you are ashamed of me before men, I will be ashamed of you before my Father. And I just prayed, God, would you give me boldness? That I would have a clear conscience before you. Because it is true in my heart that I've honored Jesus, the Lord, as holy. I put him above all, above myself and my own desires. And I can definitely be frightened by others. But Lord, I pray that you will help me to open my mouth. That's what this verse is talking about. The reason for the hope is there in every Christian. But we ought to be ready, and we are called to this. I don't know if you notice, but in verse 16, it assumes that the ones we are given the reason of the hope that we have to are the very ones who are harming us. It's not just your closest friends that you golf with who never threaten you, who never put you down. Verse 16 seemed to say, so that when you're slandered by the very ones who will slander you, it's that we would have good behavior. And do you notice in verse 16, it's not just good behavior. It's good behavior in Christ. Because he is Lord of our lives. And when they do this, when they slander you and revile you for your good behavior in Christ, they may be put to shame. And I struggled with this for this week. It's really hard to work through this. I think the contrast of what they see is we are called to do this with gentleness and respect and a good conscience. And yet, even in chapter 2, verse 18, is that servants are to be subject to their masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also the unjust. It is a contrast to those who are not gentle, who are not good. We're to have respect for those who will not respect, who will slander us falsely, who will accuse us of all kinds of things. So what does it mean for them to be shamed? I think in that same passage, go back to verse 15, chapter 2, verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people, that they will no longer be able to revile you or slander you or insult you, because your good behavior in Christ takes away their accusation. They're silenced. They're ashamed of the way they put you down because you treat them with respect and gentleness and a conscience before God. I think this is what he's talking about. The very same thing in Philippians where Paul actually says, it's been granted to you not only for the sake of Christ that you should believe in him, but you should also suffer for his sake. In that very same text, only a few verses before, he says, do not be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. And that from God. I think the truth that Peter is picking up here is that what is the inner reality of our trust and honoring Christ as Lord above all that we do will work its way out in a public proclamation that is gentle and respectful, but will be followed up with holy living, good behavior in Christ. And then we come to the very last phrase in verse 17. And it gives us the contrast again, doesn't it? For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. It is God's will that we do good. It's God's will that we bless in 3 verse 9. We were called to this. And it is good behavior in Christ. It is righteousness for righteousness' sake. It is better that we suffer for that. Because the alternative is that the suffering that we would experience for doing evil is actually the eternal judgment of God. When is it we would suffer by the world? They will slander us, but for doing evil, we will answer to God. That's verse 12. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. My dear friends, beloved church family, we will suffer according to God's will. Let me close with this. I believe 1 Peter gives us 3 reasons for our suffering. The first one, if you just turn back to chapter 1, very quickly. Verse 6 and 7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The one reason we suffer is to test the genuineness of our faith. Will you be faithful to the end? Will you give a reason for the hope that is in you, though you fully honor Christ as Lord? And what is the result in that verse? Praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 12, he gives us the second reason. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. They may speak against us. But one of the reasons that God would have us even suffer in this verse is that they will glorify God on the last day. It may even possibly be that they would do so with a heart of salvation, that they would honor Christ the Lord as holy, that they would ask, how can you be so calm and trust the Lord with so little fear, even in the face of suffering? I'll tell you, I've honored Christ the Lord as holy above all, that they would glorify him on that last day. But if they don't, they will still bow at the name of Jesus and declare that Jesus is Lord. God's good purpose in our suffering will lead some to faith, that they would truly glorify God as a result. And it ends in glory, just like the first reason. And if you go forward, which we will yet see, in chapter 4, verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to the faithful Creator while doing good. Here is God's purpose, that we would trust him. But it is very clear when you look back in verse 12, just before it, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Do you see? It's the very same thing, the tested genuineness of our faith, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, so that you can rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Again, in all these things, how could we suffer according to the will of God? That he would be glorified in the end. That it's for God's glory and it's for the gospel. This is next week. Look at verse 18, chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. We will see the gospel clearly, that we need Christ's suffering on our behalf. Why? To bring us to God for his glory. Will you pray with me? Father, all over this room, you see the truth in our innermost being. You know what is true in our hearts. You know those who simply attend church. And you know those who have set apart Christ the Lord as holy. Let it be true of us. And where it isn't, I pray that even as we share communion, that the gospel will come with clarity to our souls, that Christ died once for all for sins. And next week, as Pastor Elroy preaches these verses, that we will put our hope and our trust in you. We proclaim the gospel. And suffering tests the genuineness of our faith in the gospel. We rest in the sanctuary of Christ's glory with great joy. And so we can sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.